So in my preparation for the sermon, I have looked at several articles by Washington Post, Christianity Today, the New York Times, and actually one of the articles by the New York Times was called Googling for God. Googling for God. And pretty much what they did in those articles was that they looked at all the Google searches related to God. They looked at all the questions that people ask online about God. And you know, these days we might think that people are no longer interested in anything related to Christianity or anything related to God, but really we might think that because they're asked these questions in person, but it's really not quite so, because there are millions of searches about God online. And according to some, the questions even go up in number whenever there is some sort of natural disaster or a shooting or a war. And in those articles, there were questions like, why would God allow evil? Or is the Bible true? Or what will heaven and hell be like? You know, people asking all this just common questions. But really, if I could summarize all the remaining questions, the majority of the questions that I saw there, this is what I would say. People are still looking for a personal experience with God. And if I could summarize it with like an umbrella question that I put in my own words, this is the question that I would say most people are asking these days. Where on earth does God live? Where on earth does God live? People want to have a personal experience with God. So they ask him, in my words, where on earth does God live? And so this and the next Sunday, I'd like to answer this question from the same text. So we'll spend the next Sundays, this and next Sunday in the same text that this passage that we'll look at today. So where on earth does God live? So with this question in mind, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Scripture, and we now ask that you would give us grace to hear your voice through this text. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So where on earth does God live? In the Bible, we find this fact that God lives everywhere. God is an omnipresent God. God created all things, and therefore all things exist through Him and in Him and for Him. God created all things, and therefore He fills all things. And therefore it's safe to say that God lives everywhere. In Psalm 139, David said, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, or if I descend below, he says, you're there. And so it is safe to say that God lives everywhere. We just sang in the first hymn, the closing verses, that whatever the man is, there is God as well. One of my professors at Beeson, Dr. Smith, used to say that his mother used to describe God's omnipresence like this. She'd say that God is so big and God is so everywhere that when he moves, he bumps into himself. He bumps into himself because he's everywhere. But then in the Bible, we also find the concept of the unique personal presence of God. And, for example, we see in the book of Genesis that Adam went for a walk with God in the cool of the day. We see that the Lord was leading the Israelites by the pillar of cloud by day and by the pillar of fire by night. We see that the Lord has come down on Mount Sinai at an actual physical place on earth. He filled the tabernacle, and later in 2 Chronicles 7, we see that he filled the temple that Solomon built. He actually descended onto a physical place on earth, and he filled that temple. And pretty much since those times, for the Israelites, the unique personal presence of God was associated with the temple. The temple was the place that symbolized and communicated to the Israelites that this is the place of God's unique presence. And pretty much for the Israelites, the temple has become the connecting link between heaven and earth. That's why the Israelites have been praying towards the temple. I'm coaching tennis this Muslim boy, and he comes from a family of very committed Muslim, parents and relatives, and they try to follow all the laws and go to Mecca. And so pretty much his mother would bring him to the tennis courts, and she would drop him off, and then she would go to the other side of the parking lot for years. And so I was watching this ritual for years, and eventually I asked him, why would she just not stay here, this side of the parking lot? And he said, well, she has this app on her phone, which is like a compass. And this app shows her where Mecca is. And so she goes parks on the other side of the court, and she's parking her car towards Mecca so she can pray towards Mecca. You see, because they still believe in centralized locations for God. But what's kind of similar for the Israelites. For the Israelites, the temple communicated that immediate presence for God. And so in the Bible, theologians define seven temples, seven places where God has shown his unique personal presence on earth. And so hang in here with me. I will describe the seven temples, the seven places where God had made his personal presence to appear. The first temple is in Genesis 28, where Jacob fell asleep on the rock, and there he saw a dream, which is known as Jacob's ladder dream, where he saw the angels ascending and descending in the Son of Man. And so when he woke up, he said, this place is no other than the house of God. And so they say that's the first temple. The second temple is the tabernacle that the Israelites and Moses built in the wilderness. The third temple was the temple that Solomon built, which perhaps was, the most beautiful structure ever built on earth. The fourth temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 2, Jesus himself said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. The fifth temple is the church. And this is the temple on which we'll focus this morning. The sixth temple is the human body, that is you and me. And we'll focus on that temple next Sunday. And ultimately, the last seventh temple is the eschatological temple where we'll dwell when we'll be glorified and when we'll see the Lord face to face. And so again, the temple on which we'll focus today is the fifth temple, the church. One thing to understand through all this temple theology is that throughout the ages and generations, the Lord has been making his unique personal presence more and more experiential. And so one theologian put it like this. Perhaps some of you have been to Niagara Falls. Niagara Falls. I'll say it again in case you misunderstand me. And the story goes, now, of course, there is a large rainbow bridge that you would have seen if you went there. And so the story goes, in the early 19th century, there was no bridge. And so to lay the foundation, they first flew a kite. They flew a kite. So the first thing that connected one side to the other was just a kite string. And then somehow, don't ask me how, they strengthened that string with a rope. And then they strengthened that rope with metal wires. And then eventually they were able to build a suspension bridge. So where now, 2 centuries later, we have a large structure of metal that is called Rainbow Bridge. And so in a similar way, the Lord has been making his presence on earth more and more experiential to more and more people. And so now, Paul says, he made his personal presence, his personal dwelling in the local church. And an interesting fact, just a side note, is that the Lord obviously has never used the title temple for the believers in the Old Testament. It's only a New Testament title. Now, the question is, how is it that the church became the temple? How is it that the church became a place of God's dwelling? And so, as usual, the answer goes, we have to look to Jesus. In John 1, John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So to say, the Word tabernacled among us. The Word templed among us. Jesus became the substitutory temple. Think about it with me for a minute. In the Old Testament, where did people go to experience communion with God? In the Old Testament, where did people go to have the atonement and the forgiveness of their sins? Where do people go to be ritually cleansed and to be purified and to receive the teaching of the Scripture? In the Old Testament, where did people go? They would go to the temple. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, where would people go to have communion with God? Where would people go to be healed and to be cleansed and to be purified? Where would people go now to receive forgiveness and atonement of their sins? They would go to Jesus Christ. Jesus has become that new temple. That's why in John 12, Jesus has the authority to say, "Behold, something greater than the temple is here. That is, I am." Jesus is the temple. And now, of course, in the Bible, there are so many verses that speak to, you know, Christ being the head of the church, Christ being the head of the body, where we are the body, where we're attached to Christ, where Christ is the cornerstone of the building, where we are like living stones that are being built together into the house of God. And so because now we identify with Christ, we become a part of that temple. And this is how the church, God's people, have become the temple. See, God's people, this is what the church is. This is what the temple is. And so, you know, to give you an analogy, a couple of weeks ago, a stadium for entertainment has become a temple. A stadium for entertainment like BJCC has become a church. During General Assembly, we had 2,400 ruling and teaching elders, plus hundreds of the assembly members and visitors. They came to that building, and 3,000 people sat down and they recited the Lord's Prayer. They stood up and they sang the doxology. And some people might say, well, technically that was not a church because they didn't have the section, the senior pastor, or, you know, the deaconate, but 3,000 people stood up and sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." See, it's the people that make up the church. It's the people that make up the temple. And what we need to understand here is that the temple is still present even when the architectural structure is not present. You see, it's the people that make up the temple of God. And now Paul says that God made his dwelling in the temple, that is, in the church. And so, a complicated answer to a simple question that I could send you in an email or in a text of where on earth does God live is this. He lives in the temple, which is his church. God lives in his temple, that is, his people. And so, you know, this was a rather long introduction to my sermon. Now, it's important to understand, however, that this whole temple theology is in Paul's mind as he's writing to the Corinthians. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "You are the temple of God." In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And then in this passage, he says twice, "You are the temple of God." And so he's trying to impress something very important onto his listeners. Paul is very excited about the Corinthians. He himself founded and planted this church. And so theologians say this is perhaps the most emotional letter that Paul has written, the most emotional letter in the New Testament. And so he's excited about them because he realizes their strategic location. He sees that the Corinthians are located right in the downtown of a wealthy city. And they're surrounded by schools, colleges. They're surrounded by these new businesses and apartment complexes. And so Paul knows that these people in the city of Corinth can and they will be used by God for his purposes. And so Paul's desire is really that everybody in the city of Corinth, believers and non-believers, would say with one voice, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And so Paul here is on a mission. And the mission is this. You know, we like to say that Paul is an evangelist to the Gentiles. But Paul here is not on an evangelistic mission. He is here on a mission to Christianize the church. Not necessarily to Christianize the world. He's on a mission to Christianize the church. He realizes that if the church serves the purpose of the leaven, then the leaven will leaven the whole lump. And so his business here is not with the lump, but with the leaven. He wants the church to be functioning as a temple. And this raises the second question that I'd like to answer this morning. What does it mean for a church, for people of God, to function as the temple? Obviously, this is Paul's point here. He calls it the temple. What does it mean for the church, for the local church, in a small, in a down of Corinth? What does it mean for them to function as a temple? And in a nutshell, to function as a temple means to have no idolatry. No idolatry. But here what Paul says here. First and foremost, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. If you look at verse 14 and 15. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not have partnership with lawlessness. Do not have fellowship with darkness. And for Paul to be yoked obviously means two animals carrying the same weight, as you know. For Paul to be yoked means to be in the same marriage, in the same family, in the same army, in the same team. In my tennis terms, it means to be with the same doubles partner. That's what it means to be yoked. And so, all of the generations, all of the centuries, many applications have been drawn from this verse. And so one thing we have to make clear, and what we have to make clear is what Paul here does not mean. Paul obviously does not mean that we as Christians should now cut all ties with unbelievers. Of course it doesn't mean that we should now never go to school with them, or never do business with them, or never go for dinner with them. Of course Paul does not mean that we should not hang out with unbelievers, because this would mean the death of the church. Paul does not mean that we should disassociate from unbelievers. But this is what he means. Do not disassociate from unbelievers, but disassociate from the practices that unbelievers embrace. Be around them, but do not worship the same things as they do. Spend time with them, but do not idolize the same things as they do. Because what happened in Corinthian church, believers would go and spend lots of time with unbelievers, but what would happen is that they would bring all their practices back into the church, which would spoil the church. And we know that in the Corinthian church there were many issues with idolatry, partiality, social division, sexual morality. And as I was thinking about this, what is the one danger that we these days are tempted to bring to the church? What's, so to say, the idolatry of unbelievers that we're so easily picking up on? And one thing that came to mind is the practice of individualism, independence, individualism. Christianity has become a private thing. It's a me culture. I remember a popular song a few years ago, and I'm sure students and younger ones would have identified that song. It's still on the radio. The song is called "It's Just Me, Myself, and I." It's just me, myself, and I, solo ride until I die, because I got me for life. Solo ride until I die. That's why the global statistics say that every third picture taken on planet Earth is a selfie. We no longer have people take pictures of us. If we believe the other statistics, we have to be even more sad, because I'm sure you've heard it so much, heard of General Assembly, I heard it just from other ministers, that a third of all Christians are not coming back to church after COVID. A third of all Christians not coming back after COVID. It's just me, myself, and I. About 3 years ago, good old days before kids, Dasha and I went to Hawaii for a late honeymoon, a three-year late honeymoon. And I think there, up till this day, I've done one of the most just amazing things I've ever done in my life. We went snorkeling with Hawaiian turtles. We got to the shore. The guy took us in the boat, with many other people, some random place in the middle of the ocean. He just dropped us off. And so as I got into the water, that water was just crystal clear. I saw just the multitudes of these massive, gigantic Hawaiian turtles. I mean, they were like 4 feet wide, 300 pounds. They were just a very size, small, large, medium sizes, and it looked like they were just families of them, multitudes of families. And so I had, as I looked closer, I saw that these turtles were surrounded by small black fish, hundreds of them. And so as I got back into the boat to catch my breath, I asked the guy who took us, I said, number one, how do you know where to go? It just seems like the most random place with no identifying marks. Number two, what are the black fish doing? What are they doing? And pretty much he said, these turtles, he says, have been coming to this remote, random place for centuries, for generations. They've been coming here with their families so that they can come here and congregate with other families. And the little black fish, what they're doing is pretty much they're biting off the residue from the turtles. Pretty much they're cleaning them from, the residue from the seaweed or whatever else grows in the ocean. And so they come here to spend time, congregate with other families, and to be clean. So I had this question in my mind. How is it that the Hawaiian turtles have figured it out that once or twice a week they need to get their families together, go to a remote place to congregate with other families, and to be cleaned, and a third of Christians still have not? How is it that they figured it out and we still have not? It's just me, myself, and I. See, we've just confessed the Apostles' Creed, which you still have before you in the bulletin, in which we recited that we believe in the communion of the saints. We believe in the communion of the saints. And the communion of the saints means the communion of the saints. It means no individualism. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about the communion of the saints. It says, saints, which means you and me, by Christian profession, are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. You know, if you, again, Google anything related to, you know, new churches these days, you'll see that many are trying to recreate a New Testament apostolic authentic church, whatever that means. New Testament apostolic authentic. People just want to go to church where, let's say, the Apostle Peter or Apostle John worship. That's what people are craving for, that sort of authenticity. But what's fascinating is also if you look at the historic documents, you know, whether it's church fathers or whether it's secular historians or whether it's Roman governors exchanging letters describing a Christian community, you'll see that before they ever get to describe the church by their worship music or by their fire preaching, first and foremost, they will describe those communities by the communion of the saints. They will describe them by the communion of the saints. This is one of the letters that is found from the early times of the early church. They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save the helpless from those who have hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home. They let Russians in, they receive Ukrainian refugees. Now that's my edit. They don't consider themselves brothers and sisters in the usual sense, but brothers and sisters instead through the Spirit and God. I recently talked to a man about this, and so this is the suggestion that I took away from the conversation, how to cultivate the communion of the saints. And so this is a suggestion to men. You know, in this church, in this community, we have many manly men who have all kinds of manly equipment. Anything from sledgehammers, pressure washers, chainsaws, drills with drill bits, you never knew you needed. You know, we have you covered. And so this is a suggestion. Next time, you need a tool that you don't have. You need a tool that you don't have. And you know how girls usually go and buy a tool and use it once and it just sits on the shelf for 15 years. So next time you run in one of those cases where you need a tool just for one time use, do not go to Lowe's or Home Depot. Call them up and I'm sure they'll have you covered. They have half of Home Depot in their basement. Just call them up and ask and I'm sure they'll have it. And so what will happen is that, you know, we'll have to get on the phone and we'll have to talk to them. And then we might have to go and talk to them in their driveway. We might even have to go and follow them into their basement. And we'll have to talk to them. And you know, we might like it so much, we'll go grab the lunch one day. This is what makes communion of the saints. This is going to be a very hard one for some. But next time you need to drive to Birmingham Airport, don't get an Uber. I'm sure, you know, it's a temptation. I don't want to bother anyone, but from what I know, most people in our congregation have cars. This is what makes a church a temple. This is what creates the communion of the saints. This is perhaps one of the ways out of this individualistic mindset. You see, communion of the saints creates a space where God dwells. This is what makes the church a temple. I just read that Flannery O'Connor had a relative who she said started attending church because of this very thing. She had a relative who she said, you know, never been to church, never read the Bible, and she went to a local church in the neighborhood. And so after attending the local church, she said the worship service was so bad that he knew there must be something else that made the people come back. The worship service was so bad, he knew there must be something else that made the people come back. And you know, my desire, I'm sure your desire as well, is that if there are any new people in this building this Sunday and the next Sunday, my desire is that they would come back. I'm sure this is yours as well. But my desire is that they would come back, not because they like to hear the guy mispronounce have his word. So because they like to hear it's a guy who butchers the English language. My desire is that they will come back because of the communion that you create. And I know that they will. Because they'll taste the presence of God in this place. See, somehow the Lord Jesus uses people like us, broken vessels, to make a dwelling place on earth. He uses people like us to build His temple. The Lord does not build His temple out of wood or out of metal, but out of His people, who are like living stones. And so here's the point. Until Jesus comes back, until the Lord comes back, we are building a space for God to dwell, a space where our children and our grandchildren and total strangers will come and experience the unique presence of God. I just read a story about this father in New Orleans. So when the Hurricane Katrina came to New Orleans, the story goes, you know, the water obviously rose very high. And so I was reading that he had to swim for life with his two daughters just attached to his back. And eventually they found refuge on the roof of the building. And, you know, they found refuge there on the roof of the building, and more people started coming to that roof. And soon one of the ladies with them realized they were on the roof of the church. And they realized they were on the roof of the church because of the cross, the steeple sticking out of the church, out of the building. You know, they're kind of like we have on the top of our tower. Kind of also communicates to you how high the water rose. And so the story goes that a few minutes later, she realized that this was the church where she went as a child with her grandparents. And so it was written that she went and she hugged the cross and she clung to it and she said, "This is the church that my grandparents built." She found refuge there again. And so perhaps this is I hope it's not too cheesy, but you and I are building God's temple in this space. And you know, many already have found refuge in this place. I myself testify to God's personal presence as I myself have found refuge, or whatever else the immigration services want to call it. I myself have found refuge, and I know many others will. And so, more than anything, my desire was for the sermon to be an encouragement. To be an encouragement to those who already pour out their body and soul into this temple. This is just an encouragement to those who are already pouring out their body and soul into this church. And also, an invitation. Invitation to the rest. Invitation to come and to participate in the communion of the saints. An invitation to come and to cling and to hug the steeple of the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your continuous presence in this body of believers. We thank You for the grace and kindness that You show to this community. And so we now ask, Lord, that You would continue to grow us, that You would continue to sanctify us, and that You would continue to strengthen and build this temple. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's now stand and sing our closing hymn. And now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Use this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever ways comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.